You know, over the past 12 months, we have witnessed what has to be considered one of the greatest political upheavals in the history of the world. Think about it now. I'm speaking, of course, about the sudden and complete collapse of communism in Soviet Russia, in Eastern Europe. How many of you, if someone had told you 2 years ago that all of this would have happened, how many of you would have even dared believe it? How many of you would have taken even 1,000 to 1 odds that all this would have really happened? But it has. And I still sometimes pinch myself when I read the paper to see, is this a dream or is this really happening in our world? Now, what led to the sudden demise of Marxist communism? Well, I'm sure there's not one single answer, but without a doubt, one of the most strategic reasons for communism's fall was the economic factor, meaning that communism simply wasn't working. The entire economic fabric of these societies had collapsed. Try as he might, Mikhail Gorbachev simply couldn't overcome the effects that following a flawed economic theory for 75 years had brought upon Russia. Now, why do I say that communism is a flawed economic theory? Well, I say that based upon the information of the Word of God. I say that because as you look at the Word of God, there is an economic principle that runs through the entire Word of God, and that economic principle is the principle of private ownership. Now, from an eternal point of view, we of course understand that we don't really own anything. God is the one who really owns everything in this world. The Bible says, Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything that's in it. So really, we don't own anything. But God has set up human society in such a way that He has granted people the right to own personal property while they are here on the earth. In fact, just one verse, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and you look there in chapter 19, you'll find it says this. It says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's boundary stone, which your ancestors have set up." Now, a boundary stone was a marker that laid out the limits of a person's personal property. And so in commanding this, that those markers not be moved around, what God is doing is He is endorsing the system of private ownership by individuals in society. And the right of private property, the right of private ownership, is one of the most important ingredients in any healthy, growing, motivated to achieve society. And the reason that communism failed is that its most basic tenet was in direct antithesis to the way that God designed people and society to work. You see, economically, the Russians were trying to kick a dead horse uphill. It couldn't work. Sooner or later, it had to fail. The whole system was destined to collapse because it was in direct controversy with the Word of God. They say, "Lon, that's all kind of interesting. And maybe I agree with you. Maybe I don't. But, you know, we didn't really come here this morning for a political analysis lecture. We came here to hear from the Word of God. We came here to be taught the Scripture. We came here to learn how to live life successfully as Christians. So what does this about communist Russia have to do with anything?" Well, it does have a lot to do with what I'm going to talk to you about, in the sense that the fall of communism reinforces the biblical principle of private property, private ownership, and that principle is the focal point of our passage this morning. Because you see, if God says that my owning personal property is right, then, ipso facto, by definition, He is also saying that somebody taking away my personal property when I don't want them to is wrong. It is what? Stealing. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Because you see, in our chapter, that's exactly what Rachel does to her father. She steals from him. And I want to talk to you about stealing this morning. Lehman Strauss, the great Bible teacher, said stealing is one of the most common sins in the world today, and yet most of the thieves in the world don't consider themselves to be thieves.
Martin Luther, the great reformer, said if all the thieves in the world who don't think of themselves as thieves were hanged on the gallows, the world would soon be a desolate place. He said, well, Solomon, what are you saying here? Are you trying to say that I'm a thief? No, I'm not trying to tell you you're a thief. I'm just trying to say that I want you to listen to the word of God this morning and don't say right now, as I know many of you are prone to say, well, this doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm not a thief, so I might as well go get coffee and donuts early. Listen, if when we're done, you can honestly say this has nothing to do with you, then God bless you. Go have an extra donut. But at least give God a chance to speak to you before you make that decision. Now let's look at our passage. Let me give you a little bit of background. Remember, the last time that we studied, Jacob decided it was time to leave Uncle Laban's place, where he's been serving for 20 years now, and to head back to the land of Canaan, the land that God promised his grandfather Abraham, his father Isaac, and now to him. Jacob's decision was not a capricious one. Jacob knew that his brother Esau was still back there waiting for him. The last time he heard, Esau had a contract out on his life. As far as he knew, that was still true. So you say, well, then why then would Jacob make this decision to go back to the land of Canaan? Well, look with me in verse 3. In verse 3, it says, chapter 31, then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and your relatives. I know that Esau's there. I know that he wanted to kill you when you left, but I will be with you. And so it was in direct obedience to Almighty God, not because Jacob missed Esau, but in direct obedience to Almighty God that Jacob said, I need to go back home. And he got together with his two wives, Laban's daughters. He told them of God's command. He told them of his plan to obey. And they endorsed their husband's plan. Look down in verse 14. Then Rachel and Leah said, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he also used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children, so do, Jacob, whatever God has told you to do. We'll follow you. Do what God told you to do, Jacob. Now here's where we pick up the story, and let's begin at verse 17. Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels and drove all of his livestock ahead of him with all of the goods that he had accumulated to go back to his father in the land of Canaan. And when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban by not telling him that he was running away, so he fled with all he had and crossed the Euphrates River and headed for the hill country of Gilead, which of course is the northern land of the nation of Israel today. Now, do you understand what happened here? It's clear that Jacob had been carefully planning when and how he was going to leave. He was waiting for the most opportune moment. And that moment came when Laban headed off to go shear the sheep. Now, this was an annual feast, an annual festival, a big party that people would have. They would have an annual sheep shearing. And Laban went off 3 days' journey to shear his flock and to party with all of his sons and party with all of his servants. And all of his servants went with him. So the house was virtually deserted. Jacob knew that if he left right then, news of his departure would travel quite slowly to Laban, and he would already have a 3-day head start because Laban was 3 days away with the flock. So this is when he left. He didn't tell anybody. He didn't tell Laban. He put everybody on camels and donkeys, and away they went. And so there was nothing wrong with this. There was nothing wrong with Jacob taking the property that was his and heading for home. What was wrong is what it says here in verse 19, that Rachel stole her father's household gods. And would you notice that Jacob knew nothing about her actions? Nothing. Now, why did Rachel do this? Let's talk about that for a minute. Let's talk about what she did, her act of thievery. First of all, what was it that she stole? Well, it says here she stole her father's household gods. These were in Hebrew teraphim. These were like little idols that we know were very common throughout the ancient Near East. We found them in every excavation we've done. They're just little things about this big. They're little human figurines that just about every house had that involved themselves in idol worship. You say, well, Lon, why would Rachel, a woman of God, steal these things? Why would she want them? She wasn't an idol worshiper. What would she care with the idols of her father? Why would she even care about them? Well, that leads to a second question. Why did she steal them? The reason Rachel stole these household gods had nothing to do with idol worship. Nothing at all. She wasn't an idol worshiper, and she didn't steal these things to worship them. He said, well, then why did she steal them? Well, archaeology has shed tremendous light on what Rachel did. We know from the excavations in a town called Nuzi, N-U-Z-I. You've heard me speak of it before. Nuzi is a town that was excavated between 1925 and 1941 that was destroyed. And so when we dug it up, it was like it was frozen in time from around 2000 B.C. It's like a flashback to the days of Abraham. And we found numerous tablets describing for us the social customs of the day, giving us great insight into what we read in the Bible about the habits of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What we find from tablets at Nuzi is that the person who possessed the household gods in the family was considered to be the leader of the family clan, but far more importantly, that person was legally entitled to the inheritance rights of the estate. Do you understand what I'm saying? Look back at verse 14. Rachel said, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? You see, I believe that Rachel felt that she'd been cut out the will. She now had brothers, and she knew that her dad had no intention of giving her and Leah and Jacob one red shekel of the inheritance. They weren't going to get any of it, and she knew it. It says right here, our father has treated us like foreigners, and we don't even have any inheritance left in his estate. And I don't believe that Rachel was willing to take that kind of treatment lying down. She felt like it was unfair. She felt like it was unjust, that there was no reason she and Leah should not share in the inheritance just like their brothers. And as a result, I think you can read some bitterness and some anger between the lines. As a result, she decided to steal these gods, which legally guaranteed her a portion of her father's inheritance. And even though she knew that they weren't much use to her while Laban was alive, she knew, I believe, that after Laban died, they would be of use to her. And I believe she was secretly planning to reappear with these gods after the death of her father Laban, to claim her rightful share of the inheritance that she knew her dad wasn't going to give her. Knowing all of this helps us understand why Laban and his sons pursued Jacob with such tenacity. I mean, if it was just a question of stealing a couple of clay figurines, why didn't he just make another couple clay figurines? Why go to all the trouble to pursue after them for hundreds of miles? The answer is that the sons of Laban had no intention whatsoever of sharing their inheritance with Jacob or Rachel or Leah or any of them, but they knew that they would be in a legal mess if those people, Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, ever showed up again with these gods. So they went to get them back. Now look at verse 22, actually. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, be careful not to say anything bad or good to Jacob. Now, as we've already seen, Laban hightails it after Jacob, and he finally catches up to him a week later. Remember, Laban has all of his sons with him, all of his armed servants with him. Jacob has 4 women, 11 sons, all under the age of 13. That's it. He was no match for Laban. But God stepped in. I believe personally Laban intended to harm Jacob, but God stepped in and God said to him in a dream, now, Laban, don't you speak either good or bad to my friend Jacob. That's a Hebrew idiom that means basically, back off, Jack. That's essentially what that means. Back off, Jack. Don't you hurt him. Don't you touch him. He's on a mission for me back to his homeland. And buddy, if you're smart, you won't get in the way. That's what God said to Laban. Now look what Laban does. Verse 25. Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there. And then the next morning, Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me. You carried off my daughters like captives of war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and with the singing of music and tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye." Friends, what Laban says is a bunch of chopped liver. He wasn't the slightest bit interested in kissing his grandchildren. He wasn't the slightest bit interested in kissing his daughters. And he would probably not have thrown Jacob a party. All he wanted were those gods back. That's all he wanted. The rest of this is just fluff. And finally, he gets to the point. Verse 30. "Now," he said, "you've gone off because you long to return to your father's house. And that's okay, because God told me to leave you alone. But why did you steal my gods?" See, that's the whole point. Why did you steal my gods? Well, look, verse 31. "Jacob said to Laban, 'I was afraid because I know you, Laban. I know you, pal. I've been with you for 20 years. And I know you. You weren't going to give me any party. I thought you would take away my daughters from me by force. You weren't going to let me leave. If I'd have come to you and told you I was leaving, you weren't going to pat me on the head and go, 'Oh, isn't that sweet, Jacob? Go home.' No, no. He says, 'But if you find anyone here who has your gods, that person shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me, and if so, take it.'" Now look, now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. In these days, the law of the land was called the law of Hammurabi, the code of Hammurabi. Maybe some of you way, way back in the cobwebs can remember that from your history class, all right? Well, Hammurabi's law said that anybody who stole the household gods of another, it was a capital offense. They were to be put to death. And Jacob is reflecting that when he says, "If you find those gods anywhere here in camp, whoever took them, we'll bring them right out and we'll enforce the law of the land right here. We'll put them to death." And he didn't know Rachel had them. So it says, Laban went on a search. He went on a search. And everybody in that camp knew that if they were found with those household gods, they were in deep sununu. You know what I'm saying? And so he went in every tent looking for them. And the Bible says that he went from tent to tent. Look, verse 33, Laban went into Jacob's tent. That's where he started, because he thought Jacob had him. Then he went into Leah's tent. Then he went into the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. And he came out of Leah's tent and went to Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside of her camel's saddle, and she was sitting on them. And Laban searched all throughout everything in the tent, but he didn't find anything. Now this saddle wasn't really what you think of as a saddle. It was more like a little wicker box that would be sat on top of a camel, and you would sit on top of it, but inside of it, it had like a lid that you lifted off, and you could store things in it. And when you got to camp, you would take it off the camel, and it was a nice stool that you sat on in your tent and served a dual purpose. So this is what she was sitting on. And it says that after he looked through the whole tent, he didn't find the gods. Now, the only thing left in the whole tent was the thing Rachel was sitting on. And Laban had enough sense to understand that sometimes you can put merchandise in those. But look what Rachel did. Rachel said to her father, "Do not be angry with me, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I am having my period." So he didn't look in that box. He said, "Fine, dear, we'll leave that box alone." Now, was she really or not? I don't know. But Laban wasn't about to check it out, and he left her alone. And the gods were never found. Now Jacob was angry, verse 36, because the household gods, it says, so he searched and he couldn't find them. Jacob was angry, and suddenly 20 years of anger welled up and out of Jacob. And I'm not going to read it all for you, but you can read in these verses about how Jacob defended himself. And he said, Laban, for 20 years I've been with you, buddy. I've never done you wrong. I've never hurt you. I've never taken advantage of you. And now you have the audacity to walk in here and accuse me of stealing from you. And he did this in public, in front of all of the relatives, embarrassed Laban. Well, Laban wouldn't admit that he was wrong, but at least he did shut up. And I want to summarize the rest of the chapter. You can read it for yourself later. But Laban never does apologize. However, he does propose a non-aggression treaty between the two of them, which Jacob accepts. And there's no doubt in my mind the reason for this treaty is because Laban still wasn't absolutely sure that Jacob didn't have those gods. And he wanted to make certain that Jacob never reappeared with them to claim some of the inheritance. So look at verse 51. It says, and Laban said to Jacob, here is a heap of stones, and here is the pillar I have set up as a covenant between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not go past this heap onto your side to harm you, and you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. You understand what he was saying? He's saying, okay, we're setting up this monument. Jacob, you stay on your side, and I'll stay on my side, and that's the deal. And what was Laban really doing? Well, there was no threat of Laban going to the other side. Laban didn't want to go mess with Jacob. What Laban wanted is he didn't want Jacob to come back in the future and mess with him, with these gods. He didn't actually say that. But Laban was a pretty smart character. And this is the treaty that they made. Well, after they made it, and Jacob was happy to make the deal because he didn't know he even had the gods. After the deal, verse 55, early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren, isn't that nice, and his daughter, and blessed them. And he left and returned home. And Laban disappears at this point off the pages of the Bible forever. Question: what would Jacob have done if Laban had discovered those gods in the tent of Rachel? Would he really have killed his favorite wife? I don't know. Would Laban really have let Jacob kill his own daughter? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It is interesting, isn't it, that a little bit later, in fact, in just a few short months, Rachel dies in childbirth. In chapter 35, we're going to read about it. And it has been suggested by some commentators that her death was the result of God's decision to exact from her the penalty that she was due under the laws of that day. They say, Lon, is that right? Is that really what's going on? Is that really what was responsible for Rachel's death? I don't know. I don't know. The Bible never makes that connection between the two. So it's impossible for us to say for sure. You say, but Lon, is it possible that God did this? Yes, I think it's possible. Stealing is a serious matter with God. And God had even given Rachel the chance to come clean. I mean, she could have come out of the tent and said, you know, I did it. I was angry. I was hurt at how you treated me, Dad. And I did it, but I'm sorry. Here they are. She could have repented. She could have given them back. She had the opportunity. God gave it to her. But Rachel refused to do it. And so I believe it is within the realm of possibility that Rachel's death was a direct punishment from God for the sin that she committed and refused to come clean with when she had the chance. It is possible. Now let's stop here and ask the question, so what? Right. And when you look at a chapter like this, really, the dominant feature of this chapter is that Rachel stole something. And so I thought we ought to talk about stealing this morning. Commandment number 8 says, thou shalt not steal. And there are three things I want to say to us civilized 20th century people today. The first one is this, that just because a person attends a church like McLean doesn't mean they're not capable of thievery. Hear what I'm saying? Just because you come here and sit in the pew and sing the songs doesn't mean that people who come here are not capable of thievery. Embezzlement, shoplifting, even worse. A few years ago, I had to go to court with a man who attended another Bible-believing church. If I told you the name, you'd all know it, here in Northern Virginia. And he'd attended for years, had been very active in that church. And the reason I was in court with him was because while he was faithfully attending that church, he at the same time was stealing thousands upon thousands of dollars from his employer. And I had to go to court as a character witness and sit in the court with this man. You say, well, Lon, were you shocked? Yeah, I was then. I wouldn't be now. Not a whole lot shocks me anymore. But I was shocked then. I thought, man, you sat in church for years. How could you be doing this? Well, just because a person goes to a good church does not mean they're not capable of thievery. And it would not shock me to discover that maybe someone here this morning might be involved in thievery. If you are, I have a simple message for you. And the message is the time has come to stop. To stop. To get it out in the open, take whatever punishment God deems fit, to put it behind you, clean your conscience, make a new beginning. As hard as that might be, it'll only be harder if you keep going. And if you need help, I want to invite you. Come see me. Make an appointment. Come in. When the secretary asks you, what would you like to see Lon about? Don't say, I'd like to see him because I've embezzled millions of dollars from my employer. Just say, it's private. I just want to talk to him. And I and our staff will be as much help to you as we can. But if you're involved in that, and some of you here might be, the time has come to stop. The second thing I'd like to say to you is that commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal, is an essential truth to teach our children. It is so important to teach children respect for other people's property and other people's belongings, to teach them about the awful consequences of becoming a thief, to teach them to be content with the things God has given them. You know this man I just told you about? Well, anyway, he landed in jail. It sentenced him to jail. For 2 years, he had some suspended, but he had to go to jail for 2 years. And while he was in jail, he wrote his wife a letter that she let me read, and in it, he confessed to her that he'd been a thief all of his life. He wrote in this letter that he began stealing candy when he was a child, and his parents never reprimanded him or disciplined him sternly for it, and so it became a habit in life that continued into adulthood and was what got him into trouble. Now look, there is not a child who has ever lived that didn't try to steal something. That is normal for children. But what is not normal is for us as parents to wink at that and to treat it lightly. That is not normal. D.L. Moody said, parents are woefully lax in their condemnation and punishment of the sin of stealing. The child begins by taking a cookie or candy, and the parents make light of it, but by and by, it is not an easy matter for that person to check this habit because the habit grows stronger and multiplies with every new act of stealing. End of quote. It is normal for your children to steal. It is also normal for you to discipline them sternly. So they learn this is not acceptable, and this will not be tolerated. In my house, if my children steal something, I tell them, you have one chance to tell me the truth. This is your chance. Don't make it worse by lying. That's another commandment that I've got some strong feelings about with children. And my children will tell me the truth, usually, and then I spank them. And they don't like that. One of them even said to me, I told you the truth. I thought you said this was my chance to come clean. Why are you spanking me if I came clean? That's not fair. And I said, I am very glad you came clean. I respect you for that. But you still must be spanked so that you learn the lesson. Daddy loves you so much, he's got to teach you. Stealing is serious and cannot be tolerated. He said, but I told you the truth. I came clean. I said, that's right. So you're only going to get spanked once for stealing instead of twice for lying. Does that work? Works in my house. Teach your children. Stealing is wrong. It is sin. It is serious. Break the habit early. The third and final thing I'd like to share with you is this. that in God's mind, commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal, goes way beyond common larceny. Many of you said, well, I heard what Lon said about attending a church like this and being a thief, but I'm not a thief. I'm not embezzling. I'm not going out now, committing armed robbery. So this doesn't have anything to do with me. Wait a minute now. The real spirit of this commandment, thou shalt not steal, is that God wants all of us who name the name of Jesus Christ to act honestly, honorably, fairly, and scrupulously in all of our dealings with people and to be ruthless with ourselves in doing that. You see, there are certain kinds of thievery that our society turns a deaf ear to, but that God still considers unrighteous. That God still calls sin, and this gap between what God says is right and what American society says is right, the gap in between is where we as Christians need to live by a different standard than the rest of the world around us if we are to please God and if we are to be authentic witnesses for Jesus Christ. And I want to talk to you about some of those acts of stealing that fall into the gap. The kind that you and I as Christians may be guilty of doing, but we wouldn't really call it stealing. But it is. I got several to share with you. Number one, fudging on our income tax. Ooh. A few years ago, the IRS actually received this letter. And I'm quoting. Gentlemen, enclosed, you will find a check for $150. I cheated on my income tax last year, and I have not been able to sleep ever since. If I still have trouble sleeping, I will send you the rest. End of quote. Isn't that great? I hope he sent cash and not a check with his address on it. You know, the IRS figures that over 50% of American taxpayers knowingly cheat on their income tax. It's sort of the American way. It's just that the IRS doesn't have enough manpower to catch everybody. We say, well, I'll fudge it a little bit here and I'll fudge it a little bit there. And if I get caught, man, the worst that can possibly happen is I have to pay it with a little bit of penalty and a little bit of interest. But, gee, it's worth the risk. Now, I want to ask you. Is that righteous? I didn't ask you if it was the American way. I said, is that righteous? Do you think Jesus Christ would fill out his tax return that way? He said, well, he never paid taxes. Oh, yes, he did. Don't you remember when he sent Peter out and caught the fish and said, look in the fish's mouth, there's enough money in there for your tax and mine, Peter? Oh, yes, he did. Look, I don't like paying taxes. You don't like paying taxes. But anything other than being scrupulously honest when we fill out those 1040s is stealing. Number two, how about borrowing things from people that you never return? Oh, don't you hate it when somebody borrows something from you and you never see it again? What do you call that? Well, I say they stole something that was mine. Those borrowed items are not ours. I mean, most of the time we don't mean to do this. I think very few of us borrow something with the intent from the beginning that we're never going to give it back. We just get careless. We just get sloppy. But they're not our things. It is stealing. You know, I have a confession to make. Say, oh, great, Lon, we love when you have to make confessions. Well, I have one to make. I used to be real careless about this, extremely careless on this. I was like a human pack rat. I borrowed stuff and then I just never gave it back. I mean, I didn't really even keep using it. It just kind of ended up over in a corner somewhere, and I just forgot about it. I've stolen clothes, socks, underwear. I still have a pair of underwear. Belongs to my father-in-law that God told me I got to give back. I'm not sure if he wants them anymore, but they're still in my drawer. I've had them probably 4 years. Isn't that terrible? I've stolen books, tapes, gloves, sweatbands, toothpaste, soap, towels, money, tools, even shoeshine brushes. I didn't mean to steal them. But simply by being careless in returning them, it's stealing. And you know, those things displease God. Those things hinder the power of God in people's lives, in my life, in your life. And I have tried in the years since to become a fanatic about returning what I borrow. In fact, I don't even like to borrow things because I know my tendency is to forget it. And then I got to deal with it. And then I got to confess it. And then I got to return it. And then I got to ask for forgiveness. And then I got to pay it if I lose it. Forget it. It's cheaper to go buy your own. True? And I suspect if many of us would really search our hearts and ask God to search our hearts, go to your study, go to your bedroom tonight, tomorrow, get down on your knees and shut your mouth and say, all right, God, what is it that I now have in my possession that really doesn't belong to me that I just failed to give back and then be quiet? You might be shocked. Have a pencil and a piece of paper handy for the list. You might be shocked. And if you've got something like that, what do you need to do? You need to take it back and tell the person what you did. I had to take back a monkey wrench and a screwdriver that I had had over 10 years. When I took it back to the guy, he laughed at me and said, Lon, what am I going to do with them now? I replaced those things years ago. Keep them. But I had to try to take them back. Hey, here's a third one. Unrighteous business practices. You know, there's a saying that there's 100 ways to separate a sucker from his money. And in many circles in America, it's considered good business to separate a sucker and his money, being shrewd business person. A few years ago, I needed some tires for my car, and I looked in the paper. And I'm going to even tell you the company that did it. I might get sued, but I'll take my chances. It was NTW. And I looked in the paper at NTW's ad, and they had a particular tire advertised, and I thought, gee, that's an awful good price on that tire. Awful good. So I went in to get it. And I went in to buy four of them. Well, I went in to buy four of them, and they wheel them out into the showroom, but the name on the sidewall was different than the name in the paper. Now, the tread, I looked at the tread looked exactly the same. The tire looked exactly the same, but the name on the sidewall was different. So I asked them about it, and they said, oh, no big deal. It's just a different, you know, name, same tire. Okay. So I put them on my car. But that bothered me. I mean, I don't know why. It just bothered me. And it bothered me so much that I called up the national headquarters of this tire manufacturer and asked them about it. I said, hey, I went to this company and they told me this, but the tires they wheeled out said this on the side. What's going on? And the guy at this tire manufacturer said, sir, you've been taken. He said, there is another company from out of the United States that is marketing a tire that looks exactly like our tire, tread and everything, but it's a cheap imitation. That's what they sold you. That's how they could advertise that tire so cheap. He said, we can't even make that tire as cheap as they advertised it. But it's not the tire you bought. Oh, man, I couldn't believe it. So I went back. I drove my car back. And I walked in the showroom, and I was hoping it was crowded in the showroom. And I walked in the showroom, walked right up to the guy, and I said as loud as I felt I could without being obnoxious, you swindled me. He went, excuse me? You swindled me. I said, you sold me tires under the name of blank, 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 and it had a different name on the sidewall, and I bought them, and I asked you about it. You told me it was the same tire, and I called the national headquarters of that tire company, and they told me you sold me a cheap imitation that was made overseas. I want my old tires back. He said, well, I'm not sure we can give you your old tires back. I said, well, you put something on the car. I'm going to Goodyear. And so he threw something on there, and I drove over to Craven Tire Company and put four Goodyears on it, and they said Goodyear on the side. Now look, a lot of people would have said, well, all right, they got caught that one time, but that's good business. That's good business. That is not good business. That is stealing. That is unrighteous. And as Christians, a holy God is concerned that we have true ethics in our business practices. God says, Leviticus 19, you shall not act unrighteously in your business affairs. The mark of our business affairs is not what our society says is okay, but what is righteous. And as business people, and many of you are, may I challenge you, God wants you to worry far more about being a godly business person than a good, shrewd business person. If you've done some things in your business practices that are wrong,
Let me tell you what I believe you need to do. You need to go back and make them right. That's what Zacchaeus did. You remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man? He said, if I have defrauded anybody of anything, I will pay them back today fourfold. And Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. Why? Because here was a man who was willing to deal with sin and make it right. That's what he wants from you. Fourth and finally, I'd like to talk to you about stealing at the workplace. I have a good friend, I won't tell you his name, but I have a friend, he used to come to our church, who took a sick day and went and played golf. Now, I know you've never done that. But he called in on a sick day. He wasn't sick. He wanted to play golf. It was beautiful. Now, the only problem was his boss needed him for something during the day and called his house. Didn't tell him he was his boss. Said, where is he? And they said, oh, he's playing golf. He chatted to me about it and complained and was moaning and groaning that he got caught and he got disciplined. I said to him, hey, you know, I can understand how you feel, but you know, if your employer had intended these days to be used the way you used them, he'd have called them golf days, not sick days. See, what you really did is you stole a day from your employer. That's what you did. How about taking government pens? You go, oh, Lon, please, don't be so petty. Well, are they yours? How about using company stamps or the postage meter for your personal mail? How about lying about your travel expenses, you know, padding them up? How about using the office phone for personal phone calls? The Office of Management and Budget investigated several years ago, HUD, and found they had $72,000 in 1 month of personal phone calls that people had made. $72,000. How about poor work habits? You know, having one speed for when the boss is around and one speed for when he isn't. He said, Lon, aren't you being just a little petty here? No, I don't think so. No. Because you see, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. You know what I'm saying? It's these little corners we cut that compromise our testimony and our reputation with people that are watching. It's these little corners that we cut that hinder the power of God in our lives. You don't have to do big sin to grieve the Spirit of God. Little sin will do just fine. And I want to challenge you, if God's put his finger on one of these things in your life, there's some things you need to do. Number one, you need to repent of it. You need to admit to God that you were wrong. You need to ask for and accept his forgiveness, and you need to make up your mind with God's help, you're going to stop. Number two, you need to ask God to change your heart, to give you a passion for scrupulous behavior. No more cutting corners, no more sloppy work habits, no more careless borrowing, no more everybody does it excuses. Ask God to give you an extremely sensitive conscience to the issues and where you're weak. And finally, number three, you need to make restitution wherever possible. Restitution is not always possible, but where it is, true repentance will always be willing to go the extra mile to make restitution. I'd like to close with a true story about a fellow in our church. He came to me a while ago, several years ago, and told me that he had stolen $600 from his boss when he was a teenager. And he felt guilty about it. What should he do? He's a grown man now. Married. I said, well, what you have to do is, number one, you have to call that old boss. You got to find his number, and if he's still alive, you got to call him. Number two, you have to tell him what you did. And number three, you got to pay him back. He said, but Lon, I honestly do not have $600. I honestly don't. You can look at my bank account yourself. I said, okay, then you need to make arrangements to pay him on monthly installments until you pay back $600 plus whatever interest he wants to add. So he did it. In obedience to God, he did it. And week after week after week, he sent the man a little bit of money out of his paycheck until eventually he paid off $600. Now, I want to tell you what happened. The week he sent the last payment, this is a true story, the week he sent the last payment to his boss, he got offered a new job with a substantial raise in pay, and he also got offered a signing bonus to take this new job, and you'll never guess how much the signing bonus was. Take a guess. $100. This really happened. If you really don't believe me, come up. I'll tell you his name. You can go ask him yourself. $600 signing bonus, and the job called for a $6,000 raise. And he got that offer the week he sent his last check to his boss. In fact, that raise enabled him to buy his family, he and his family, their first home. They were living in an apartment before that. And when I talked to him after he came and excitedly told me about that, I said, "Brother, you may not realize it, but all those good things are the result of God supernaturally blessing you for your willingness to go back and make it right with that old boss." Now, friends, God may not send you a $6,000 promotion and a signing bonus if you go back and make things right. But God will bless and reward your life for doing it. And in the short term, it may not look like that it's a winning proposition, but in the long term, because of the presence of Almighty God and His promise to bless, you'll always be glad and always be better if you do it. So, maybe some of us here need to file an amended tax return. Maybe some of us here need to return borrowed items, even if they're embarrassing. Maybe some of us here need to take back stolen items to our workplace and pay for those items that we can't return, like phone calls. Maybe some of us need to confess that we've been a poor employee and resolve to be a better one. Maybe some of us need to go back and make swindles and shady deals and questionable actions we've been involved in right. Don't worry. You may lose in the short term, but I promise you, God will bless your life in the long term. Stealing? Well, if you can walk out of here and say, "None of that applies to me," then praise God, enjoy your donut. But if it applies to you, my question to you this morning is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? You going to gloss over it? Or before God, are you going to deal with it and make it right? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, none of us like to be confronted with the areas of our life where, very frankly, we're all prone to be sloppy. We don't mean to steal. I don't think any of us here would premeditatedly go out and commit theft. At least most of us wouldn't. But Lord, it's all those that little gray area stuff, all the little foxes, all the little places where we cut corners and say everybody does it and just aren't scrupulous. Those are the areas where we end up costing ourselves the blessing of God and sometimes the respect of people. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts deeply this morning. And for those of us here, including me, who have violated these principles, been sloppy, been guilty of stealing even though we might not have intended to, help us, Lord, whatever it might take, whatever the cost might be, however embarrassing it might be, make us men and women of God to the point that we're willing to go back and make it right. More than any other reason, Lord, because we know that will please you and will free you to bless our lives in an unhindered way. So send us out of here, those of us who violated these principles, with a determination to do what you ask us to and make it right. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're a gracious God and that you will reward us for obeying you today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.